my distinct pleasure to bring up Marty. Come on, Marty, talk to us. Share us a little about something. Blessed to be a blessing.
Amen, yeah.
Always love to hear from you, my friend. Bless you, my brother.
Well, first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for those images. We thank you for palm branches and voices of confidence. Hosanna. Save us. And it might be in our desperate situation today, Lord. Speak to us. We come as your people to worship. Maybe someone has come who doesn't know you. Father, we pray. Save. Your salvation is so full. And we're so thankful that your word is so rich. May your word speak today. And whatever I have to say that doesn't mean anything, drop to the wayside. For we all fall down to worship you this morning. Hosanna, Son of David. Amen. Yes, it's been almost 10 years. Stan and Melinda showed up at the hotel where Madonna usually stays in Rome. And I go, oh, wow, these Alliance ministers, they know how to pick the right hotel. And so we were just so blessed because it was our first worship service right on the edge of the Roman Forum. We had been meeting at another train station. We had a few locales. We were always meeting together. You know, we never could afford our own place. To rent a place to worship in Italy is a big deal. You know, spaces are few and it's hard to come by. So that church still exists. That's the Legacy Church. It's right there where Mussolini used to scream from the balcony. And it's a very historic area, 5 minutes from the Fountain of Trevi. And that's where the Alliance Church and Stan and Melinda were with us on the first time we were worshiping there. And we have the mornings. Actually, the church continues in the mornings. And the church who actually owns it have their afternoon services. It fits better the Roman schedule. People get up late because, you know, they eat late. So, but when I'm in Rome, I have a incorrect, I call it my religiously incorrect tour. And I love to take people to various places. There's actually, by the Colosseum, a Piazza Martin Luther. So it's there. And I'm not the greatest fan of Martin Luther, but I like him for certain things. But when we get to the question of, you know, putting Jesus in show business, obviously Rome is the best at that. But when you really want to see what happened on this day and the impact it had, because you go to the Colosseum, you can buy a ticket, you can get into the whole Roman Forum, and you can get into the Colosseum, which most people, you know, go to Rome. It's iconic. They want to go inside and see what happened there. But that's a big deal. 2 days inside the Colosseum on the Palatine Hill. But there's an easier way that I take people when I don't want them to buy the ticket, because I've been in there a few times. It's a lot of touring. But there's an easy route. We just come by the Colosseum and we walk down this long alleyway to the Arch of Titus. And you can just catch a glimpse of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when they're hauling off the menorah. You know, you've seen this image on this arch. So it's right there. They let you see it. If you buy the ticket, you can go up on the Palatine Hill where the Caesars lived. And there's what's called the Alexa Menos Graffiti. And I think that's the original Peter who was in Rome. Because if you understand who a donkey is, we don't get it. We have in the West put the donkey in the category, and, you know, in Pinocchio, when he went off on the island, he had we have put the donkey into the stupid category. When the donkey was not and is not stupid. He knows where to go. Direct. He can see things that Balaam couldn't see. And up on that hill, in the Palatine Hill, there's this mockery. It's the first, I think, picture of Peter in Rome, because you know what Peter means? Petur in Hebrew means firstborn redeemed. You know, we say it was rock, and of course there's a lot of arguments for that. Jesus is, Matthew 16 is a deep subject. But the Petur Hamor, the Hamor is donkey, is the firstborn redeemed donkey. In Exodus 13:13, the donkey is the only unclean animal that can be redeemed, firstborn, and can be made kosher. And so up on this hill, there's this crucified donkey, head of a guy, and there's a guy worshiping him called Alexamenos, and it was a mockery from a Roman slave, probably mocking another Roman slave in the house of Caesar, that you worship this guy who was, you worship this crucified donkey. So I don't know what that meant. It's an artifact in my religiously incorrect tour, and I've sought to find the deeper meaning, and I've just told you. Petur means in Hebrew the firstborn redeemed. So the name, the title Peter was included. It's a big, deep dive. But it brings us to this day where Jesus actually rode in to Jerusalem, not on a conquering Roman white horse, but on a donkey. I mean, think about it, on a baby donkey. And did you ever notice what's on the donkey's back? There's a cross on his back. There's a cross on donkey's back. We see a lot of them in Italy. When we go up and take mountain hikes, you'll run into many donkeys because everybody has them. Because the beast of burden carried our Lord. And that's who we should be as a nation, to carry our Lord to the nations. Because we've been blessed. And the donkey isn't stupid. He's probably the smartest, one of the smartest animals there is. Obviously, they're stubborn. They have their reasons. They don't want to get into something that's not the right direction. They know how to get from point A to point B better than any other animal. And that's how we should be. Because we've been blessed. You know, maybe we're a ragtag bunch. We're not set out on a Roman white horse. But Christianity, you know, wasn't a conquering religion. It was the Christian faith that was given to the disciples in weakness and in suffering. And that's when I see that Alexamenos graffiti on the Palatine Hill. This is what it speaks to me. Against all odds, this gospel has gone into all nations, and we're still in the midst of something wonderful. We've been blessed to be a blessing. And this isn't a new story. It didn't start with Palm Sunday. So when you see my hand waving there, that means in the clicker. Okay, here we go. We'll get this going. Here we go. Hello. Next slide, please. Thank you. The Aaronic blessing. It's stated first in Numbers. May God be merciful to us, bless us, and cause his face to shine us upon us and give us peace. You can also pray it over your children, and you've heard the song, until your children, until your children, until your children, until your children, until the cows come home. You've heard this song. This is interesting because in Psalm 67, it doesn't stop there. It's because we have to understand, when we look at the Bible, as our Jewish friends say, the Torah, the first five books, it was given also at Mount Sinai with how to put it in practice, what they call the Oral Torah. In the Oral Torah, you see a lot of this in the Psalms. You actually see it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. I like to call them the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh. But I like to say it this way. This doesn't stop here in Psalm 67. It's not about us. Next slide, please. Because that your way may be known among the nations. Now we know as a nation, Israel, that's where they went wrong. They thought they want to be like the other nations. They had a struggle in the judges. They couldn't find good leaders. So they wanted a king to be like the other nations. I don't know what was all behind that, but we know it hurt Samuel deeply, the prophet. In 1 Samuel 8, and he ended up anointing Saul. But we find again that something was going on, that was always spiritual rather than political. And God was always looking for those whose heart was fully His. So here we are in Psalm 67, that your ways may be known among the nations. There's a reason God blesses us and our families. And this is very important for us to get, because otherwise we end up like the great preaching system. I don't have it in this Bible here, but maybe, if you look in the back of your Bibles, you have a map of the Holy Land. I usually like to draw a balloon with flying away, and then another rock holding it at the bottom. Basically gives you your orientation, because we Americans are really geographically challenged. And then you draw like a boat, and you basically got, Holy Land right there. So the little balloon up there is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea. We know the Sea of Galilee is alive. Why? Because water flows through it. We know the Dead Sea is dead. Why? Because when water flows out of it. So the reality is that unless it's coming out of us and flowing out of us, we become dead. Next slide, please. Another psalm, Psalm 87, that stated it very clearly what was going on. Let me get everybody to stand up and let's read this. If you can't stand up, it's all right, but just let's all get up. It's time to wake up, stand up, and let's read God's holy word. So we'll go through this. This is Psalm 87. All together now. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. Next slide. Hallelujah. What a psalm. Hallelujah. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, and now you can dwell in your seat. Because God has got priorities. He loves our outgoing and our movement to the nations. But we know things were coming at that time up to Zion. God had His place. He had His temple eventually. The great dream of David to build God's house. And Solomon had that privilege. But things didn't last long. But certainly, the gates of Zion became these precious words that were also confronted. It was actually Joshua and Caleb when they ended up in Jericho and they met Rahab. And why did Rahab fear God more than man? She hid those two spies because she had seen and heard of these people who were being provided for, wandering in the desert for 40 years. So we already see, even the revelation at Mount Sinai, it was a mixed multitude. We know that it wasn't always something that we think about are 12 tribes, a pure race, a pure bloodline. It's always been a gathering in. And when we look in this psalm, we even see Israel's enemies, part of Israel. We know Israel's enemy was on the throne during Jesus' time. His name was King Herod. He was an Edomite. He was already grafted in, and the historian Josephus says it very plainly. They were Jews. That's what they were known by. So this ingrafting, next slide, please. So when we come to understanding Palm Sunday, we have the now. Something's going on. And in that time, it might have seemed bizarre because obviously they were looking for someone to redeem them in a political sense. And the gates of Zion were open as the Savior rode in. And we know what happened thereafter. You know, the old Tony Campolo message. Friday is not coming. It's gone, but Sunday's coming. Amen. What all that they went through that week. And there's variations of it and understanding. And I think the Gospel of John is more in terms of how it frames it in a spiritual sense for us today to understand. As we've just read from John chapter 12, for it was so beautiful, those last words again, you know. There's a reason for this that goes beyond ourselves. Now, when I go back to the now, I go back to one of the greatest books I think we have been given in the Western world, and I think it's kind of indicative of where we are as Westerners. This is The Pilgrim's Progress. And when I see this celestial city, I see Bunyan's allegory. He's had this vision. He was a simple little mechanic in Bedford, England, and he understood the Christian life in a very unique way. It is a narrow way. It is a narrow gate that we enter into. And we understand the gravity of sin that is keeping us from God, that is keeping us from fully experiencing Him in the now, because we're sinners. And it has a very individual ring to it, and how He goes on to this celestial city, a Zion that is heavenly. There was another pilgrimage type of book or tales. They were called by Geoffrey Chaucer, called the Canterbury Tales. They were written kind of at the end of the medieval era, and they kind of put the pilgrimage as a ragtag bunch of people, a community, stabbing each other in the back and mocking each other, you know, just how we are as people when we all get together. And this is the issue, you know. We've often framed our faith in this individual sense. But nevertheless, in the Western world, it's kind of even become more acute. You know, it's all about my personal salvation. It's all about the way I read it. And I think this is what makes us the Christian Missionary Alliance, because we had the beginnings of a movement that didn't frame it totally in that way. And I'm going to explain this. The next slide, please. Our founder, Dr. A.B. Simpson, is well known for welcoming the Italian immigrants. They were the new immigrants. Everybody up until that time that came to America was basically a WASP. You know what I'm saying by a WASP? White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And they came from the Nordic, where this individualistic Christianity was part of the package of the Protestant Reformation. So the Bunyan individualism was very much a part of it. And so Simpson was a Presbyterian minister. At this time, he was in New York City after, but you know, in 1870, before he went to New York City, Simpson visited Rome. He visited Rome a year after something very significant happened. And because he was already thinking eschatologically, that now the Antichrist has fallen, the Roman Pope, the Whore of Babylon. This is basically how he framed it. And now we have a new era. He saw things that way. He ended up there in 1871. Very interesting. In 1870, Garibaldi breached the walls of Rome. And basically, the Roman Catholic Church was held hostage in its own city for 50 years until Mussolini did the Vatican Treaty and gave him the Vatican, which we know today. And if you've ever been to Rome, you see the walls around that. So the reality is, This history in Italy of the stronghold of the West was very much on the mind of A.B. Simpson. You can read about it in these two books that were put out at the centennial of his passing. Next slide. So here's Giuseppe Garibaldi. If you're from Latin America, there's a lot of streets in Latin America called Avenida Garibaldi because all the Italian immigrants went to Argentina and Uruguay and South Brazil, and all these places have this memory of this man. And even in Brazil now, they have a nice fruit juice with his name. I just saw it last October. But he was a leader who liberated the Italian state from the papal authority. When we first lived in Rome, you know, we thought we were like, yeah, we're like the first alliance missionaries in Italy. And certainly we had other brothers and sisters. We were helping develop churches from other parts of Latin America, also from the Philippines. And in those early days, when we were first there, we lived in this town called Monte Rotondo. And they had this arch that said, Rome or death. And that's where this man, Michele Nardi, was 15 years old. Where's the youth group here? Who's the 15-year-olds? Well, you know what he did when he was 15 years old? He won a Medal of Honor for bravery, fighting with Giuseppe Garibaldi in 1868, something like that, before they got it and broke the walls of Rome. So Michele Nardi, 15 years old. He ends up going to Florence, and he learned classics and learned English. Big deal. A lot of the Italians then move forward 15 years in the mid-1880s. And, you know, Simpson was welcoming these Italian immigrants to New York City on the docks. And he was still a Presbyterian minister where everybody had their rented pew, you know. You know, like, I know you're probably sitting there because you sat there last week, right? Right, okay. And that's how it is, amen. Sitting there, you're sitting in the corner, Matt, right? Yeah, I see there. All right, okay. Did you have to rent it from Pastor Stan? No. Cheap seats. Well, that's basically what was going on in this 13th Avenue Presbyterian Church, you know. And they didn't like him bringing these Italian immigrants. Well, we know the story. You've heard it. Well, Michele Nardi wasn't one of those Italian immigrants. He was actually became a labor leader of these Italian immigrants in Pennsylvania. And he found a Bible, and he started reading it. And he became a believer. Isn't that great? It's the Word of God. And it's still the struggle we have in Italy. Because, man, they know Christianity. You know, but getting them into the Word and understanding what it means. And we're dealing with this daily. Because as we've been at home assignment, we have our disciples in Italy. I need to be with. And we have another young disciple we've just sent there, a new recruit, Blade, who's actually learning the language and working with them. We're always dealing with all this Catholic baggage, which is intense. It's intense. But Michele Nardi, I mean, obviously, he was probably not too excited about the Catholic Church because he helped liberate Rome. He was 15 years old. He won a Medal of Honor. Now he's in the United States. He finds the Word of God in Pennsylvania. And guess what? Next slide. He ends up in the first years in the Missionary Training Institute A.B. Simpson starts, which was eventually Nyack College. And he marries Simpson, one of Simpson's many secretaries. He must have had like 12 secretaries. The guy was so prolific. He wrote so much. He didn't even write his name anymore upon the things he wrote because everybody was sick of hearing from him. But that was A.B. Simpson. He was a man called by God to do an extraordinary thing, and you're part of that movement today. And Michele Nardi marries Blanche, his secretary, and he became an evangelist. He was also a Presbyterian at that time, like Simpson. And he went everywhere, planting churches among Italian congregations all throughout the United States. And he ended up going back then to Italy. And he passed away in Italy in 1914, 5 years. He was younger than Simpson, but he died earlier than Simpson. And Simpson wrote that first green book about him. And then an Italian Pentecostal leader wrote a book on him. And he was basically known as the Moody of Italy when everybody was in unity. So we were just like blown away hearing these stories, especially as I learned more about this out of David Jones's book, A.B. And it just brought me to a total appreciation. Now I understand what happened in Italy because the Pentecostals have claimed Nardi. He also helped start a Pentecostal denomination in Brazil. So this is the legacy we have, you know. Just we just in the Alliance have been a movement that have been with arms wide open, that has seen God do miracles through other peoples and other groups. You hear these stories all the time, especially through missionaries on the field. And this is the thing we have in Italy as we look back, a great legacy. So next slide, please. So as we come to understand the collective gospel, we have what I like to interpret. We know her name. I just call her the woman at the well or the lost sister at Jacob's well. Why is she a lost sister? Well, we go to John chapter 4, and again, we come to a scripture that is filled with deep meaning. As it's brought to us, also, we've just seen it vividly if you've watched The Chosen. I think it ends one of the seasons. And you see that Jesus made every effort to go into Samaria, where he shouldn't have been going, according to his disciples, but he knew what he was doing. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And this is very interesting. We have a northern kingdom dimension here. Ephraim and Manasseh were the tribes, and they were half-breed tribes because Joseph married an Egyptian, by the way. So already we know there's no pure bloodline. And this is very important. We're all the human race. But there was a problem between the Samaritans and the Judeans of the day. Samaritans were former lost 10 tribe. They had come back. And they had interpreted things in different ways. They only read the first 5 books of Moses. We remember the Aaronic blessings in the book of Numbers. It's part of the Torah, the 5 books, the Pentateuch, we call them. But she had no idea about this David king, Mashiach, as we like to say. Mashiach, the anointed Davidic king. Next slide. So Jesus, you know, we're dealing with her, and you've heard the evangelistic method. You know, she had 4 husbands, and her last was not her husband, and this whole story of who she was as a woman. But we have to understand who she, you know, she was a woman, and women didn't have choices, certainly, in their day and age. And even like today, it hasn't changed much. But Jesus answered and said, because he's right there giving her the individual portion, the water, the living water, because he's dealing with Jacob's well. And it saves the sinner, as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress gives us the story. For the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. And it reaches down to us. It's reached down into my life. It's reached down into your life. If you're here today and you're here worshiping with your brothers and sisters, it's because you're a believer. You've been saved. So the Hosanna cry, save us, he's done it. Amen. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. It's not Dead Sea water. It's water that keeps flowing. And Jesus said to her further in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Here it is, Jacob. Well, you want to go back and make this Holy Land place a tourist attraction? You know, we used to have a Holy Land up in Orlando. It's no longer there. The Adventists bought it. They raised it. The temple is gone too there. It's just like, whoa. What is that telling us? I remember I was there 25 years ago when I was living in Orlando, and it was controversial then. But it's okay. God doesn't want us to look back. Yeah, it's okay. Okay, I know you went on your tour to the Holy Land, and then you came to Rome. Amen. That's where I found to see the Jewish Jesus in Rome, especially with that Alexa Menos graffiti, because this is our faith. It's a despised faith in the eyes of this world, but it's the power of God. It's the living water flowing out. And here we go. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said, go tell your husband and come. And, you know, and that's where it gets into. Well, everything is being exposed. But he doesn't shame her. He's telling her to do something because God is always telling us. And we've heard these messages. It's all about us doing and taking action. And Jesus says to her, you have said well. We know the story. But verse 21, Jesus says to her again, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. This mountain was Gerizim. So right after she told him to go, he finds a woman that is a great theologian. She knew her religion. He treats her seriously because she said, yeah, you Jews are in up there in that Gates of Zion, Jerusalem place, but we have this Mount Gerizim, and we also got this Jacob well. It's our well too. Belongs to us. It's our territory. But Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here. It's now here. Just the way, same way, we can see it unfolding from Cana. And then we see in verse or in chapter 19 when Jesus is actually on the cross, he says to the disciple whom we loved, and who that was, I don't know, but I'll tell you this, it's something really interesting going on there. And then he says, it's not about giving care of his mother Mary to the disciple whom he loved. I think it's something deeper going on. He's basically stating that for him to behold his mother. And the interpretation of the mother, sorry, I mean, I know Rome likes to use that one as talking points for Mary and the veneration of her. It's basically talking something deeper the Apostle Paul talks about. This celestial city, Paul says, this heavenly Jerusalem, it's also said in Hebrews, is the mother of us all. Because she's free. So we're living in a freedom religion. We're living in a faith that has been given, that is a pilgrim's progress. It's individual, but it has collective dimensions. Next slide. Next slide, please. Now, let's get back to the Messiah here. The Samaritan woman says, Messiah. She says, oh, we know that the Messiah. And then it's kind of glossed in John who is called the Christ. So here, wait. I thought Christ meant Messiah. Well, it's interesting because this collective anointed word we have as Mashiach, there's also another word that the Samaritans understood for Messiah. It's called Moshiach. So you got, and it kind of sounds like Moses. So this is what they were looking for. Next slide. So Samaritans carried the distinct accent of hope based on the Torah. Their expected deliverer was often described as a tahib, a restorer, a prophet like Moses figure who would set worship right and heal what had been divided. That is why the woman's words lean to Moses toward. When he comes, he will tell us all things. The now. This beautiful image that the Samaritans had, that like Jesus was showing her. It's no longer Jerusalem. It's no longer Mount Gerizim. It's in what? The two words, we shall now, true worshipers, worship in what? Spirit and truth. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. The hour is here. And it's been here for 2,000 years. And we still have a lot to do. Next one. So we have our alliance talking points. You know, we know them. Oh, maybe I should quiz you. I know, they're in the back of the church. You're good aliancistas, as we say in Spanish. The reality is, sometimes we frame this very much personal, don't we? We look at Jesus as my savior. Jesus is my sanctifier, my deeper life. You know, the first thing we do when we come to church and we ask for a prayer request is probably because someone's sick in our family. And that's good. Or we're sick. We are sick. And that's okay. Coming king gets a little bit more collective, but still, he's my king, he's my Jesus. Christ is king, you know, you're hearing this all the time. No kings, Christ is king, you know, whatever. You know, it's what it is today. We know Jesus is king. But let us look at it with the Samaritan woman in view. Christ is her savior. He meets her without shaming her. He doesn't shame her for her Samaritan religion, you know. Believe me, I've heard messages, you know, thinking, well, she's just a pagan. No, she wasn't a pagan. She was part of the house, the whole fractured household of Israel. Jesus is a sanctifier. See, reordered worship, spirit and truth. Right away, grace. Yeah, grace. We have grace for a purpose, for the obedience of faith. And she showed it right there because she took what she had met him with, right to her people. Come see a man. And Jesus the healer, he's basically healing this rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. Isn't that so? When we think of healing, you know, in the Alliance, when we talk about healing, we're talking about, this was in the mind of Simpson. Because Simpson talked all about this now, the kingdom now in our hearts for the individual believer, for we can be a witness unto the nations. That's basically our missio eschatology of the Alliance. Closing centuries of fracture and mercy. You know how, can you imagine what needs to be done in the Holy Land these days? Even in our own country, we're divided like never before. We live in a world that's broken. We know the world is broken. It is. Yeah. Even families. Gloria said we got to go up to Cleveland next week. I don't want to go to Cleveland. I don't want to. My family's totally broken. There's nothing that I can share. But I'm excited because we're first going to go see her family in Kearney, New Jersey. Because there in New Jersey, hers her cousin who's got a restaurant with the best food in the Western Hemisphere. So we're going to go there, and then we're going to go back to Europe where they have the best food. Anyways, eat your heart out. But the thing is, we're going to be in, you know why I'm excited to go to Kearney? I'm 45 minutes from Nyack. I'm going to do a pilgrimage. I want to go see the founder of this movement. You know, he's not buried where he was before. And I'll tell you about it. Next one. Next slide. This is the last statement of A.B. Simpson on eschatology. Remember, he wasn't a dispensationalist. He was historic premillennialist. I like to call him a historic pre-messianic ageist. Because I think the millennium is a paradigm that we need to rethink. But that's beside the point. But here it is. There's a plausible argument frequently urged against our application of the famous alliance, Matthew 24:14, which we were arguing over at the council. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. To the effect that this passage does not describe the present missionary movement to give the gospel to the world prior to the appearing of our Lord, but rather describes a missionary movement that is to follow the coming of the Lord, a movement to be carried on especially by the Jews who shall be converted and brought to Christ. This is interesting, you know, because you know why they had to put A.B. Simpson in a different cemetery? You know what happened to Nyack? It got bought by a Jewish yeshiva, the Viznitzer, and they're not Zionists. These are the Jews that are pacifists like Jesus was. And these, obviously, there's conflicting, and they got their problems like we got our problems. We all got our problems. But when they made the deal for Nyack, they said, yeah, the state of New York requires for his body to be exhumed. That's against Jewish halakha law, if you understood what I mean. Totally. You don't exhume a body in Jewish halakha law. You know, where a body rests, it rests. But they had to do it for the laws of the state of New York for public access, and that's why they took his body out. But I think Simpson was very happy being in a Jewish yeshiva. I think so, because he loved the Jewish people. He loved Judy. He loved the faith, the old faith. It just blows my mind. Something's going on, people. I don't know. There's, next slide shows you his tombstone. Of course, not I but Christ, not I but Christ, not I but Christ. Both him and Maggie were there. They had to do a lot of due diligence, and they took it out. But it's, the thing is, we live in a world where things are blowing our minds. But, you know, we think when we see that Revelation writer, his sword is not in his hand. His sword is coming out of his mouth. That horse, that white horse, that donkey he rode in on is no longer in the book of Revelation a donkey. A hippo. Hip. You know, a horse, a white horse. And the sword is not in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth. That speaks volumes to us. And certainly we're in an age where God is revealing even our image of who we are as his church. You know, as the alliance in the early alliance, they weren't called churches. Next slide. We were called branches. It was something very organic. And I think this is where we are in terms of bringing us back to the branches, back to, you know, Jesus' family. That's what they were called, the Nazarenes. They were called the branchers. The branchers. That was basically what netzar meant. There was another word, watchkeeper, notzarim. It was conflated. That's why there were those notzarim who did evil in the sight of Lord, the watchkeepers on the walls. And that's why Nazareth had a bad reputation. So there was this play on words going on. And even Jesus had the same problem as the Samaritan woman. That's why he was baptized by John the Baptist, because he had to do what is called a givir kula kormra. It's a halakha thing that make he represented Israel in the reconciliation again of the northern, the branches, what we have in Jeremiah, the Davidic and the 10 tribes of the north. So he brought it together, and they were the branchers, and they suffered because of it. And they were rejected. And there's a lot to talk about. But that's why Simpson called us branches. It wasn't that we were a bank branch or a library branch. You know, we were an organic movement to cover the whole world. Now, it can ring back to, you know, in John 15, we have he is the true vine and we are the branches. It makes sense. But in Romans 11, we have this cultivated olive tree. And there's branches broken in, grafted in, broken off. So this whole imagery of who we are. Because it's always been one faith from the Old Testament. The gates of Zion. And God loves them more than our dwellings and our Sunday school picnics and our church potluck suppers that we're going to have right now. So God bless you all. Because you're doing it. Thank you for being part of our ministry. Thank you for being part of so many in the Alliance. We just ask you, give to the Great Commission Fund. Keep praying for us, praying for everyone else, and praying for other ministries, whoever, and praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know we're living in momentous times. We are. And we're going to be, it is still always the now. It's always the now. We don't know the not yet. The not yet could be driving home here and getting run over by a semi. You know, you don't know. Life is short. So here we are. His servants, worship team, come up, lead us before the throne to sing Hosanna unto him. For his Savior, this Savior, rode in on a humble donkey. The smartest animal. Because he took him right through those gates to be crucified for us. If you don't know this Lord and Savior who's crucified, and this week is your time to reflect. Because Friday happened, but Sunday's coming. Or maybe it was Thursday, I don't know. But we'll figure it out someday. But he died for our sins. Individually, oh God, do we need it collectively, because we're a mess. We're divided as God's people upon this earth. But you are going to bring us together. This is your promise. When we worship before the throne from every language, tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Hallelujah. We worship you. Thank you for letting us be with you these days. In Jesus' name.
Let us stand together. We're going to sing Hosanna in the Highest.
Stirring as we pray and see.
Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us on this day, Lord. Lord, we pray that you continue to bestow those blessings upon this congregation, Lord. We thank you for Marty and Gloria and the work that they are doing for your kingdom. Lord Jesus, and may you continue to sustain them as they move on out into the mission field again, Lord, as they disciple those around the world. Lord, continue to bless them and keep them and shine your face upon them, giving them peace, the peace that transcends all understanding in moments of strife and moments where things don't go exactly as planned, Lord. Give them peace, give them understanding, patience, Lord. And Lord, I pray that over every single person in this room here today, Lord, in those moments where we just don't understand where your will is heading, Lord, that we, in those moments, trust you, put all our faith in you, take you at your word. Lord Jesus, continue to mold us and transform us into your Son. Lord Jesus, continue to mold us and shape us into you. Holy Spirit, empower us, Lord, to be a blessing, to be a light to those around us, those who are surrounded by darkness. Lord, we await your coming kingdom. Lord, you are our Savior, our sanctifier, our healer and coming King. And Lord, may we continue to acknowledge that every single day of our lives. Lord, and we thank you. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.